Our scripture reading for this morning is Genesis chapter 4, the first 15 verses. Now Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, "I've acquired a man from the Lord." Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin crouches at the door. Its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass that when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother and killed him. And the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And God said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are accursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. And when you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you will be on the earth." And Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you've driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth, and it'll happen that anyone who finds me will kill me." And the Lord said to him, "Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. This is the word of the Lord. As we continue in our study of Genesis and looking at foundations for us as the people of God and for humanity, we will explore a few themes here from this passage. Firstly, the deceptive nature of our sin. Secondly, the persistence of God's grace. And lastly, the justice and mercy of God's gospel. So first, the deceptive nature of our sin. When I graduated from seminary back in 2017, our family went down to Florida for my convocation, and we turned it into a holiday. And we were on the beach, and I shared this story before, but there was a riptide that I didn't notice was there, slowly pulling Nigel and I into it. And when I realized we were in it, even though the water was only just above my knees, I was straining every muscle to hang on to Nigel, and I was straining every muscle to get back to the beach, and it was terrifying. And when I finally got back on the beach, and thank God we made it, I laid on the beach as the adrenaline was draining out of my body, and I thought to myself, wow, that just came out of nowhere. Well, in reality, it didn't come out of nowhere. I was slowly being pulled into it. And when I felt the pull, it was too late. And our sin is deceptive in the sense that there is this constant pull in our human nature away from God, away from his love, away from his care and the wise guidance of his word for our lives. And so when we look at this story of Cain and Abel, it just feels like that escalated quickly. Because in the span of a few verses, it's like, we both brought an offering, and God accepted yours, and he didn't accept mine. And then there's a little phrase there that says, "In the past, and it came to pass." How long was that? We don't know. And he kills his brother, and we feel like that escalated quickly. But it didn't escalate quickly. Something was brewing. Something was brewing in Cain. And sin is so deceptive. We like to think of sin as something that's outside us. We like to think of it as just like a list of actions that we ought not to do, and the solution for the world would be if we just stopped doing things on the sin list and started doing things on the righteousness list, the world would be okay. But sin is much more pervasive because there's something askew inside the soul of humanity that's constantly deviating from the love, the wisdom, the union with our Creator. We were created to be with God, He with us. And after Adam and Eve fell, and we studied this last week, it says that they became ashamed. First they were naked and not ashamed, and then they were ashamed, and they covered themselves. They sew fig leaf underwear, quite an undertaking. Now, why do they do this? Because the nakedness is not just about the physical nakedness. It's feeling exposed. They're not at ease with themselves. There's no comfort in God anymore. There's just a sense of dislocation with God, nature, each other, and even within themselves. This is the deep work of shame. And we see it happening again in the next generation with Cain, the shame that is at work and where it is leading him to go. We've been created in such a way that we're to be understand we are known by God and loved by God and seen by God, so that irrespective of what is going on in the world, we can have a sense of security and live from this place of assurance and peace in the deepest parts of our soul, from this knowledge that we're loved. But shame dislocates us from that knowledge and it skews our disposition, so that the way that we interact in relationships is not with the transparency and the vulnerability and the ease and the love and the care. There's something at work that shifts us out of that and into jockeying for position and posturing and proving and justifying and validating, or here in the case of Cain and his brother, comparing. And Cain is going through these religious motions. On the surface, it looks like they're both doing the exact same thing. Well, they both are doing the exact same thing on the surface. You're a farmer and you're bringing your stuff, and he's a shepherd and he's bringing his stuff, and we're both bringing our stuff. And on the surface, it looks the same. But underneath it, Cain is just going through religious motions. He's bringing an offering. He's not bringing his heart. The Hebrew says that God recognized or saw or respected Abel's offering, but he didn't respect Cain's. You could also translate the Hebrew, you could also translate it, he gazed upon. God gazes upon. God sees Abel and he doesn't see Cain. And Cain senses this. And there's a reaction. And it's an appropriate reaction. There's sadness and his face is down and he's angered. And like he's starting to get in tune with what's going on because he's dislocated from God. But it's interesting to see what he does with all of this emotion. And this is how we can see shame is at work. The deceptive nature of his sin. He doesn't yell at God. He doesn't get angry at God. He doesn't cry out to God. He doesn't say, God, I'm sad. Doesn't sound like any of the Psalms of lament. Nothing going on inside Cain is directed towards God, which is where we should direct it. God welcomes our brutal honesty. He welcomes the brutal honesty, but he doesn't direct any of it toward God. He kills his brother. He gets rid of the competition. It's the deep work of insecurity, the deep work of fragility, the deep work of this comparison that's just ruining his psyche. This is a sermon for another day, but this actually upends the ancient understanding of birth order, that to be first is best. And here we are right away seeing first is not best. And you're going to keep seeing it, and I'm not going to preach it now, but you're going to see it with Jacob and Esau and other places where it's not the first is best. God, in his great gospel, is moving beyond human understanding and comprehension and doing deep and redemptive work. Discussion for another time. But if the solution for shame was just to get rid of the competition, then the shame would leave. If the solution for shame was to just simply blame somebody else for what's going on inside us, and it's not to say that we're not the recipients of all sorts of tragedy and trauma, from capital T trauma to small T trauma. Like, there's external things going on that create the shame. But if shame could be healed and solved by just saying, the problem is there, thank you for helping me identify that, thank you, counselor or therapist, for giving me language, so now I have language for this thing that happened. If that's all it was, we would say, okay, great. Identified it, named the thing, now the shame is gone. But the shame is not gone. If we could just leave that relationship, the shame would be gone, but we can't. We bring the shame with us. Why? This is the brokenness of the old nature of sin. And praise God, you and I are united to Christ. We live on this side of the cross. We read this text in light of the cross, and we see that we've been given a new nature, in union with Christ, a new nature. But what does it mean for you and I, Christian, day to day? It means that we're living into something new, but the old nature is rumbling along. During the time of the Reformation, Martin Luther said, the old nature, the old man is drowned in the waters of baptism, but wow, that bastard can swim. You know, Luther had a way of putting things, didn't he? The struggle. So God sees all of this happening, and notice that God tries to draw Cain's attention to it. God doesn't just sit back while the anger and the shame festers and do nothing and just watches Cain kill his brother. God says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? In other words, if you repent, if you turn, if you cry out, if you do well, if you shift. And of course, that begs the question, well, how do I do that? And the answer is you can't. You need God's grace, right? Like, God is inviting confession and dependency and honesty. He's inviting all sorts of things. And even though Cain is interacting with God, and Cain is not denying the existence of God, he can't deny the existence of God. He's literally interacting with God. He's dethroned God. He's fully dethroned him. He has a cavalier attitude towards God. And we know this because he's just operating with this obligatory religious duty. God says, sin is crouching at your door. And before the sin comes out in our action, before the sin showed up in murder in this case, it's been incubating in motivation. The same is true for you and I. Now, if we're just sort of simply reading the Bible like a series of events that we sort of just dissect in a forensic way, then it's very quickly to just skip over this chapter of the Bible to say, well, in practice, I'm nothing like Cain. But in motivation, we're all Cain. We see ourselves in the narrative to say, what is it that is at work? What has God freed me of? And what, by the power of the Spirit, am I supposed to have power over and rule over? As God says, sin is trying to kill you like a crouching animal, but you're supposed to rule over it. It incubates in this motivation. It's deceptive. When an animal crouches, what a picture God gives of our sin. It's a crouching animal. Sin is crouching at the door. And in the Hebrew, if you unpack it, it's like an animal that's ready to pounce, right? And when an animal is ready to pounce, it's doing two things. It's crouching because it's hiding, and it's crouching because it's trying to appear smaller and less threatening. So if the animal can crouch down and appear smaller and less threatening, perhaps you get lured in. What an image of the deceptiveness of our sin. The book of James, the apostle, he makes use of all of this by saying, let not any of us say that we're being tempted by God. We're not being tempted by God. Each and every one of us is lured away by our own desires. Each and every one of us is lured away by our own crouching animals. And what do we do when we're called out on our sin? God's calling Cain out. He calls him out on it. Calls him out on the motivations, the deep stuff. And what do we do when we're called out on it? Well, I'll talk about myself, and you can think about yourself, because it'll be more comfortable for you if I talk about the way I struggle with my sin. I like to deny it, and I like to downplay it, and I like to find other ways of not needing to repent from it by somehow justifying it. These are some of the struggles that I have, right? I don't want to accept that there is a consuming predatory pull. That's what the word desire means. The sin is crouching and its desire is for you. The desire is a predatory, all-consuming pull. That's the language from when the curse is given. You'll remember when Adam and Eve fall, and they were created to be a man and a woman flourishing and having dominion and cultivating their families and culture in a way that reflects the glory of God, with all of the distinct gifts of what it is to be a man and the distinct gifts of what it is to be a woman. These two beautiful opposite genders flowing together and bringing all the beauty of God's design to having dominion together. Then when the fall comes, it says, well, okay, well, everything's broken now. And you can read this in Genesis 3. He will rule over you and you will desire him. And we talked about this last week. In English, it doesn't sound bad for the men. I rule over you, you desire me, everybody wins. But the reality is the ruling is not good, the rulership is not good. We were not created to rule over each other, we were created to have dominion together. Two distinct ways. The man has a unique responsibility and call as the husband to reflect God to his wife and wife to God. That's called being, mamma mia, that's called being a representative. There's a difference between representative and ruler. The representative is reflect the love, the wisdom, the grace of God one to another. And so then when God says to Eve, your desire will be for your husband, it's not a good desire. It's an all-consuming, predatory desire. Now all of a sudden there's conflict. And here now again, with the next generation, that word shows up again. And God says, sin's desire is for you. It's to consume you. And so we know that this thing is going sideways quickly, because Cain's response to God shows how cavalier he is, shows where his heart is. God says, after he murders his brother, God says, where is your brother? And he says, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? We're supposed to read it in the total scoffing tone of voice. He's not denying God. He's talking to God. He's dethroned him completely. Is there a God? Yeah. Do I care about what his wise guidance of his word says? No. I'm king. The whole thing is a disaster. But sin, we can be so convinced it's not a problem. We can be so convinced we're still in control. Someone who loves us tries to point our sin out, we're like, stop overreacting. I know in practice we haven't murdered anybody and we're a lot like Cain, but underneath the surface we're all struggle with the same nature as Cain. I don't know, am I my brother's keeper? Wow. And what is God's response to that? If you and I were God, and praise Jesus, we're not. But if you and I were God, and Cain murdered his brother, and then you're going to come to him, like he came to Adam and said, what did you do? Because what is God doing? He's inviting him into honesty. He's inviting him into confession. If we were God, and Cain scoffed in our face like that, Cain would be a stain. The end. The end of Cain. Just absolute, where's my brother? You know, what's my brother's keeper? We would have just been like, this guy is over. I got fake people giving fake love to me straight up to my face. Stain. And why is Cain scoffing? Why do you and I scoff? God, your expectations are pretty unreasonable. Am I my brother's keeper? What a ridiculous expectation. I am my own keeper. Even if being my own keeper means I kill my brother, I am my own keeper. I will determine what is true and good and right. I'll determine truth. I will preside over your word, and I'll decide which parts I keep and which parts I don't. Don't put your ridiculous expectations on me. Scoff. I like culture's ideology on this particular subject, so here's what I'll do. I'll take the shifting dance floor of cultural ideology, and I will make it the lens for scripture, and I'll determine which parts are still relevant to my life based on the conversations happening in 2026. Ludicrous, but we can do it. Cain is scoffing at God. Your expectation is ridiculous. This is the epitome of exaggerated individualism and selfishness. The Word of God reads us, what do we do when people in our lives who love us and are close enough to us point out our sin? How do we react? What do we do when God is trying to convict us and point out our sin? What do we react? How do we react? Sometimes we like to put all the emphasis on the way the thing is being pointed out, because that's a great deflection from dealing with our sin. I don't want to talk about the thing you brought up. I want to talk about the way you brought it up. Well, great. Now I'm going to spend all day talking about the way I brought it up. Like the story I told you a couple months ago, driving home, the pickup truck pulls in front of me, the hatch is down, the snowblower falls out, starts bouncing down the roof towards my car. I swerve past the snowblower, three jugs of fuel fall. It was like Mario Kart. He's just throwing shells at me. It was great, by the way. I loved every second of it. And I'm swerving all over the road, and my kids are like, whoa! And when I get to the light, and I say to the lady, I'm saying, roll your window down, roll your window down. And I'm trying to not be like, roll your window down. I'm trying to be like, it's okay. I'm trying to tell you. And I'm trying to deliver the message nicely. And she's flustered. And so I just start yelling out the car, the snowblower fell out of your truck. And you know what she did? She did a very wise thing. She looked in her mirror. She saw the snowblower was missing. She did a home alone. And then she pulled a U-turn. And she went and she got the snowblower. Instead of going, I don't think I like the way you're talking to me right now. I don't appreciate the way you're telling me that I... What do we do when people come to us and highlight our sin? Is there humility and repentance, and are we going to make a U-turn? Are we going to spend all of our energy defending and deflecting on the way that they brought the information? Let's move on to the persistence of God's grace. Because notice that God is coming to Cain in the midst of his emotional turmoil. God is coming to Cain. Cain is not seeking God. Cain is not asking for help from God. God, in radical, undeserved mercy and grace, is moving towards Cain. Cain is breathing out murderous thoughts, and God is coming to him unprompted. This is the wonder of God's mercy and grace. God completely defies religious stereotypes. Religious stereotypes about God's holiness. If you listen to a legalist talk about God's holiness, it always makes you leave the church feeling like you should be dragging your knuckles because you're just a zit on the face of humanity and God is grossed out by you. But when you look at what God is doing, what is the manifestation of God's holiness? He's moving towards his beloved creation who don't want him, don't deserve him. Cain is constantly operating with shame and rejecting him, scoffing at him. This is when God comes towards him. God is not some angry perfectionist. He's not some cosmic hall monitor that gets dark pleasure from just tisk-tisking the world. This is the first counseling session. The wonderful counselor is at work. Let's look at it again. Why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? Question, question, question. Why is God, God Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, asking questions? He doesn't need information. This is what counselors do. This is what the wonderful counselor is doing. He's not asking questions because he needs information. He's not asking questions so he can go, gotcha, you admitted it. Adam, where are you? Cain, what did you do? They don't deserve this. They've broken everything. God, in his great mercy and grace, is calling them into confession because that's where the healing is. He's calling them to dependence and out of independence because they're thoroughly independent. And they're going to die in their sinful independence. And he's calling them into dependence and trust. This is the wonderful counselor in action. And this is what God continues to do. He continues to move towards humanity that doesn't love. He's extending the grace on offer. We don't want him. We're not born wanting him. We don't want him. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. All humans have eternity written in our hearts. Romans chapter 1, we all have a knowledge of God, but we suppress the knowledge. So what is God doing? He's continually moving towards us in grace to unravel us and unravel our hearts from our own idolatry, which only leads to our destruction, so that we can turn to him and find the healing and the wholeness and the union that our souls long and crave. The Hebrew writer says, in looking back on this whole encounter, that Abel offered his offering in faith and Cain did not. What does that even mean, offering in faith and in not? Well, you remember that Adam and Eve had been passing on the words of the Lord to their children, and they had been passed on through oral tradition, to continually being passed on until they were written down. And so Cain would have known that there was a promise. Cain and Abel would have known there's a promise of seed, promise to the woman, that a wounded warrior is coming, one who is going to bruise the head of the serpent, the prophecy of the gospel. They would have known this. So Abel is offering in faith. The Hebrew writer looks back on it and says he's offering with a trust and a love and a joy. It's faith. Cain's just going through the religious motions, as we discussed. And there's a pattern that's developing here. There's a pattern in Genesis, and we need to see it. And I was just expounding on it a second ago. Adam, where are you? Cain, why are you angry? God is asking these questions because he is moving in redemptive work towards the beloved creation that he cares for, that he is going to renew. And the good news of the gospel is that even though we still struggle with our sin nature, God is at work in you and I. He is persistent. His grace is sufficient. He makes our strength perfect in our weakness because we are united to him through Christ. Titus chapter 2, the apostle makes use of all of this by saying, the same grace that has the power to redeem us empowers us. It reforms us. God said to Cain, sin is seeking to destroy you, but you should rule over it. And what we have in Jesus Christ, united to God, full of his Holy Spirit, is the ability to rule over it. We will always struggle with it. We will always struggle with it. But we will not be dominated by it. And in order to not be dominated by it, we have to be honest about it. Weekly confession before God and confession with some brothers and sisters who know us and love us and are close to us, who can help us walk us through, weaning our hearts off of it. To the final thing, as I prepare to close this morning, the justice and mercy of God's gospel. You know, there's that one phrase in verse 8 that says God has this encounter and he's inviting Cain to repentance. He's inviting him all the things we've been talking about. And then there's a little phrase that says, and it came to pass. And then he kills his brother. So what was that passage of time? Well, we don't know. But we know that time doesn't heal all wounds. We know that time doesn't make the heart grow fonder. Time can make the heart grow fungus. Because time is not magical. It's what we're doing in that time. And what we see is God's justice for sin is matched with his care for the sinner. God judges Cain. There is judgment on murder, and rightly so. There is a courthouse on the corner, and if after irrefutable evidence by a faithful lawyer, the judge said, you know what, I'm feeling merciful today, all the charges are gone, there would not be celebration in that room. Half of that courtroom would be saying we got away with it, and the other half of the courtroom would say we're burning this place down. So we don't omit God's judgment and then end up with some cosmic God that is somehow greater loving. We've erased his love together if we've erased his justice. And so God's justice on Cain is appropriate. And then notice what Cain does. He says that your judgment is too much for me. And what does God do? He doesn't need to act in mercy, but he acts in mercy. He puts a mark on Cain. The Hebrew word for mark is the same Hebrew word for mark of the covenant. Now, he doesn't have a covenant with Cain, but he gives a merciful mark to Cain. Cain doesn't deserve that. How does the story end? It's not like, and God showed mercy to Cain, and then Cain turned and said, oh Lord, forget. There's no repentance here. Do you see this? God is forever holding his arms out, offering grace and mercy to those who are willing to slap him in the face perpetually. Is God of grace and mercy. He holds out, he gives Cain, he says, there will be mercy that we can't fathom, that he marks Cain's life so that he isn't murdered. God gives both justice, and then he gives undeserved mercy. And then Cain settles in this land called Nod, and Nod is Hebrew for land of wandering. And is there any better phrase for a person who rejects God and scoffs him in his face to describe their life? It is the land of wandering. Because you're worshiping something. And whatever it is, it's way too small. And we're all made of dirt, and one day we're going back there. But united to God once again through grace and faith in Christ alone, death is not the end of our story. He'll restore all things and he'll raise us to enjoy it. And God says that Abel's blood cries out for justice. And all bloodshed cries out for justice. Our news feeds are filled with bloodshed that's crying out for justice. It's as true today as it was that day. But again, if I look at the Hebrew writer and how he looks back on this, the Hebrew writer says, we come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to his sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. But what is that? What's a better word? Abel's blood is crying out justice. What's the better word? Christ's blood is crying out mercy. On the cross, Jesus is not saying, judge them, Father, for what they do. Avenge me, Father, for what they do. Forgive them, Father, they know not what they do. This is the better word. The judge became the justifier. God doesn't wink at sin. He died for it. In the end, nobody is getting away with anything. I know the day-to-day reality looks like everyday people are getting away with all kinds of stuff. They're not. Read the end of the book. But there is mercy for everyone, regardless of who they are and what they have done, if they turn to faith in Jesus Christ, true faith in Jesus Christ. This is the wonder of God's justice and mercy. And all of this takes place east of Eden. Adam and Eve are cast out. They're cast out east of Eden. Cain murders his brother. Cain is cast out east of Eden. The Tower of Babel gets built, Genesis 11, east of Eden. The tabernacle in the Old Testament gets built. It faces the east to remind them of the hope of where they're supposed to return. The temple gets built. It faces the east in hopes of where we would return. Everything is east of Eden. But then in Matthew chapter 2, a star appears in the east, and it moves west. And the wise men move west. And wise men still move west, turning back to the grace and the love and the union of our Creator God who came in Jesus Christ. Because our guilt has been met by His grace, and now we live lives of gratitude. Let's pray.